Psalm 42, 7 and 8. So that's the title so far. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. That's quite a graphic picture. Deep calls to deep, all thy breakers and all thy waves have rolled over me. Of course, being in Newport, a lot of those listening by tape aren't near the sea, but being in Newport and by the sea helps register the picture in your mind. Have you ever been knocked over by a breaker, by a wave? You see, it pushes you down. I remember when I first came to the sea, my first acquaintance with the ocean was when I got here. And that was my first taste of it at all. And so I didn't know how to handle those waves. And one breaker came and just knocked me for a loop. And I went head over heels, and by the time I could catch my footing, another one came and caused me to tumble some more. And I thought I was going to die. I just couldn't get up because they came one after the other in quick succession. And they just kept knocking me down. Finally, I was close enough inshore where I could get on my hands and knees and get myself a breath. But that's the expression that the psalmist is using. He's saying, one calamity rolled over me, and then in short order another one came, just like the waves. And then another one, and then another one. And he said, I thought it would never end. One succession of calamities after another. You've heard the expression that's often used. Something never goes wrong by itself. It usually comes in pairs or in threes. One thing happens, and another thing, and another thing. It comes, the expression we use is, when it rains, it pours. And it just seems like one thing comes after another. The picture here, deep calls unto deep, is very graphic because he's personifying the wave. You see, one wave goes over and knocks the man down. Then the wave turns around and calls to the other wave. It says, okay, I'm finished, it's your turn. And then another wave comes in and deep calls to deep and says, all right, your turn. And it just keeps coming, one right after another. All my breakers and all my waves have rolled over me. David's experiences were like that. But in verse 8 he says, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. Even when deep calls unto deep, and even when all God's waves and all God's breakers roll over me, even though I go through a quick succession of calamities right in a row, God still commands his loving kindness, and still he gives a song in the night. Job 35:10 is very graphic. Remember all of Job's miserable comforters? That's what he called them. They didn't really help him. But his three friends who were trying to give him comfort and trying to get him to confess some sin that he knew he hadn't done. In Job 35:10, Job says, why doesn't someone say, and then he quotes this, where is God my maker who gives me songs in the night? Who teaches me more than the beasts of the earth and makes me wiser than the birds of heaven. He says, nobody says that. Nobody expects me to sing in my calamity. Why don't you say, God is your maker, he giveth songs in the night. Right, that's the message of this series. That God will give us songs. I pointed out last time, 11 different psalms with definite headings. Now there's a lot of psalms with obscure headings. And you're not dead sure what the historical reference is. But there's 11 psalms with definite historical headings describing a historical situation which history we have in the Bible, either in Samuel or in Chronicles, so that you can look back and actually study the history and see what caused the writing of the psalm. Each of the experiences mentioned in the heading of the psalm gives an historical occasion, some event or events in the life of David. And that became the occasion of a wonderful song, of a wonderful psalm. Now it's always God's will to give us a song in our heart. Doesn't matter how many waves roll over your head. It doesn't matter how many times deep calls unto deep. It's God's will to give you a song in the night, to cause you to always be singing. So yeah, but sometimes life's experiences really throw me for a loop. It's a little hard to sing when your face is in the sand. Even so, you can sing with your heart. And that's, of course, the message. God wants to give you a song. Someone says, be content with your situation. Well, that's wonderful, but that isn't the height of the scriptural standard. God says, I want you content, but more than that, I want you thankful. He said, well, that's a little higher standard to be thankful. It's one thing to be content. It's another thing to give thanks in everything. But that's still not the top. God wants you joyful. He wants you to rejoice in all things. Not only thankful, but joyful. He said, well, you're raising the standard too high for me. Or it goes higher yet. See, joy is sometimes just inside the heart. He wants you also to be glad and to sing. Not only content, but thankful. Not only thankful, but rejoicing. Not only rejoicing, but glad, so that that's expressed in a song. And it's a high, high standard. Only God can do it. We're always to celebrate His praises. We're always to extol His name, to rejoice in the Lord, to be exultant in Him. While we're this close, let me look at Psalm 43, please. Verse 4. There's a real wonderful verse here. I just want to point it out to you. Real singing has to do with the heart, inside the heart. Sometimes your experience is not a song. You know the difference between joy and happiness. Happiness depends on what happens. And sometimes you can't be happy. No place in the Bible God's called you to be happy. Sometimes you can be unhappy, because that depends on what happens. But joy is independent of circumstances. It doesn't matter what happens. That's in your heart. You realize you can be joyful and unhappy at the same time? Exactly so. But now watch. The best is to be joyful and happy at the same time. You say, well, how can I do that? Look at verse 4. I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Now, you notice there's a footnote on that phrase, my exceeding joy. And it says, the gladness of my joy. God is the gladness of my joy. So you can have joy without gladness. But God puts gladness in your joy. The person of God. And at any moment when I'm looking to the Lord, I not only have joy, inner peace, but I have gladness, the outer expression of inner peace. And God puts gladness in my joy. And this is what God did through these experiences that David had. Every wave of God went over his head and knocked him down. But God put gladness in his joy. And he was rejoicing, and he had a song to sing. And that's God's plan for all his children. Let me just review the method that we're going to take, and then we'll move right on into our next psalm experience. First, we're going to look at the history. Now, notice what I didn't say. I didn't say study the history. You see, we'll do that when we study Samuel, or when we study Chronicles. Then you study it. Then you look and you try to get principles and see how it applies to life. But when you just look at it, you're not after principles, you're only after the facts. And that's what we want. And sometimes that can be a cold study. But we want to see the facts that occasion such a wonderful song. What made him write these psalms? We've got to look at the facts. And then, after we've made general observations and received some general impressions, just on the facts, then we're going to look at the resultant psalm. The psalm that was produced by that experience. Now notice, I said we're going to look at the psalm. We're not going to study the psalm. We study the psalm when we study the book of Psalms. We're just going to look at it. We don't want to study it in all of its verses and in all of its parts. We don't want to find the key verse. And we don't want to get an outline. We just want to look at the whole thing. What is the main principle of that psalm? Now, that's not always easy to do because, for example, the psalm we're going to study this morning has 50 verses in it. And what's the main thing in that psalm? Well, you say that psalm teaches many things. Sure it does, and you could spend a lifetime just in Psalm 18. It's a marvelous psalm. But we're not going to study it. We're going to stand back and just look at it. Look at the experience you went through. Look at the song that resulted, and ask, what's the great principle? So that I know when I go through an experience similar to this, this is the kind of song God will write in my heart. See? And so that's what we're trying to do. 11 psalms, each of them with a definite heading. Last time we did Psalm 3. Psalm 3, the heading says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. And the principle we drew from that was that God wants to teach us to trust him for complete deliverance when we're in trouble because of our past sin. We spent some little time last time on that, so I'll just drop it there. Now this morning we begin Psalm 18. Turn to Psalm 18, please. As we go through some of these facts, I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles with me. Usually, in other kinds of studies, I do the research and write down the verses and just say them. But in this kind of a study, I think it would really help you if you follow along as I went through the different verses. Psalm 18, the heading. For the choir director. A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song, in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies, and from the hand of Saul. And then we sang the song. That second "and" is different than the first "and." From the hand of his enemies and the hand of Saul means "and" especially from the hand of Saul. He wrote this psalm after he was delivered from the hand of Saul. Turn, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to look at this wonderful song that God wrote in his heart, but we want to study the occasion for this song. I'll try to give you the rhythm of events, not every verse, but just the highlights so that you'll be able to follow along. Saul, as you know, was king of Israel. At this time, in position only. God had already taken the kingdom from him, in reality, because he refused to obey the Lord in terms of Agag. You remember the history there. David had already been secretly anointed king by Samuel, the prophet. It would be a long time, however, before David would become king. Even though he was king before God, it would take a long time before he'd be king before men. David's first introduction to Saul was not as many think. Many think that Saul first met David in the Battle of Goliath. Remember when David, as a young man, slew Goliath? But the fact is that Saul met David before that. Matter of fact, David worked for Saul before that. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. After Saul rebelled against the Lord and lost the kingdom, the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from him, and in its place an evil spirit came upon Saul. And that evil spirit that came upon Saul turned Saul into a maniac, a madman. Now, it's bad enough to have a madman anytime, but to have a madman as the head of a country, to be the king, you're in bad trouble. And this is what we have, and this is why David was introduced to the kingdom. Verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who's a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, he'll play the harp with his hand and you'll be well. You get some nice soothing music in the background to calm your spirit. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of the young men answered and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who's a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who's with the flock. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. And David came to Saul and attended him. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand. Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. And so that's the first introduction to David. Saul needed someone to play music so he could get out of his bad mood, and David was the minstrel. 1 Samuel 17 is the next story, and it's the story of Goliath. Seems strange that Saul asks, who is that man? He's the man that played the harp and was in your palace. But evidently there were so many people in the palace that David was just another one of the crowd, because Saul doesn't really seem to know him. And in 1 Samuel 17, when David slays Goliath, Saul takes notice of him. And he says, I want to know that man. I want to see that man. Check him out. Find his father. Inquire of him. I want to reward him. He's going to have my wife. I'll give him my daughter for wife. Whew. It seems that this incident over Goliath was the one thing that first drew Jonathan, the son of Saul, and David together as friends. Chapter 18, verse 1. It came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. And so now David is a permanent member of, was it a White House? The palace of the king's palace. But Saul soon becomes angry with the son of Jesse. He becomes jealous because the women prefer the military genius of David over Saul. Look at verse 6 of chapter 18. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy and musical instruments. And the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. Saul became very angry for this saying, displeased him. And he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. And so he becomes jealous, and he looks at David with suspicion. We're tempted to read this history, la la la, and just sort of pass over. But remember, this was the king of Israel, and David was really going through this. Verses 10 and 11. I missed something here. Oh yeah, verse 13 now. Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him commander of 1,000. Later on, we'll find out why. Saul had the idea, I'm going to fire him from his harp playing position, from his being a minstrel, and I'm going to put him in charge of an army. Then I'm going to send him to the front lines, and he'll be killed. See, that was his purpose for setting him up like that. Verses 10 and 11, we have a revelation of Saul's deep and revengeful envy. Chapter 18, verse 10, it came about the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house. He was a madman. And David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and the spear was in Saul's hand. And Saul held the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. Now try to picture this. David's playing the harp, and all of a sudden, Saul throws a javelin, and that shivers in the wall right in front of David's eyes. Almost killed him. Then he gets fired in verse 13. Set up as the leader of 1,000. Saul promises Merab, his daughter, to David if he wins some battles in war. He had already promised her because he was the conqueror of Goliath, but he never came through. And then in verse 19, it came about at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Mahalorite, for a wife. Next verse. Michelle, Saul's daughter, loved David. They fell in love. Saul was pleased with that, verse 21. Saul thought, I'll give her to him, that she may become a snare to him, that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So he makes a condition. You love my daughter, you want to marry her? Here's the condition, verse 25. Saul said, you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. He said, boy, he'll never come out of that. He'll never be able to kill 100 Philistines. So he says to David, you kill 100 Philistines, I'll give you my daughter to be your wife. And then Saul was glad because he said, now he's going to die. Well, David came back victorious. Verse 27. David rose up and went, he and his men, struck down 200 men. He got double the offer in half the time. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. When Saul saw and knew the Lord was with David, that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Saul sure didn't expect David to overcome those Philistines. The story becomes darker and darker. Saul determines in his mind that David must die. He's got to be murdered. Not only because of his jealousy, but also he wanted his son Jonathan to become the king. Now look at for a moment at chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know you're choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me. He must surely die. Saul's dark passions now concentrate only on one thing. David must be murdered. And that, from the time that he loved him and he was a minstrel until now, it gets darker and darker for David. This madman, this maniac king, now employs the whole force of his kingdom to carry out the act, to hunt down, to capture, and to kill this innocent fugitive. The only crime that Saul accuses him of, God is with him. God's with him. He's got to die. God's not with me anymore. He's with him. And for that, he tries to kill him. 1 Samuel chapter 19, 1. Saul tries to get his servants to play the assassins. He talks his servant, even told Jonathan, that David had to die. And of course, in verse 2, Jonathan, the friend of David, warns David about the plot. In verses 8 through 10 of chapter 19, when there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with a great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. David was playing the harp with his hand. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he struck the spear into the wall. This is now the second time that David was almost pinned to the wall. That javelin was the symbol of royalty. That's why he always had it there. It's later on they picked up the scepter, but before that they had a spear next to the throne, and that's why Saul always had that javelin. At this point in the history, the personal quarrel turns into a civil war. Saul is a maniac now, and in blind rage, he tries to kill David. See what I mean when I say deep calls unto deep? All my breakers and waves have gone over me. What did David do? He did nothing. And all of a sudden, this man hates him with an infernal hatred. And he's determined that he's going to kill him. Every escape that David has is a close call and a reason for a song of praise. This time, God uses his wife, Michal, to deliver him. Verse 12.
Michelle let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. See, the servants surrounded the house, and they said, "We're going to get David now. We'll get him tonight while he's sleeping." And Michelle took some things, and you probably done this when you were young, or put it under the pillow and under the bed and made it look like he was sleeping in the bed. And then when the servants finally came in to kill him, of course it was only a dummy in the bed, and David escaped. David didn't know what to do, so he runs to Samuel, his good friend. Samuel was at Ramah, and he wanted to tell him everything that was happening. Chapter 19, verse 18. David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah, told him all that Saul had done to him. He and Samuel then went and stayed at Naoth. He sought the refreshment of Samuel's company and the godly counsel of that godly man. David had seen the Lord do many things, and now he's about to behold the strangest of all. We won't read the record, but it's in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 18 through 24. Saul sends three embassies to seize David. Samuel's there, and they're prophesying in the name of the Lord. They're rejoicing in the Lord. And this first group of men come to capture David, and they get caught up in the hymn singing. And they start singing hymns and praises. When Saul hears that, he gets angry. So he sends another embassy. And pretty soon they're rejoicing and praising the Lord too. They just join in the hymn singing well. So he sends another group of men, and the same thing happens to the third group of men. So Saul says, "I'll go myself." And when he heard all the singing and rejoicing, he started doing it himself. Because he was a madman, and he went way out of line, took off all his clothes and danced around naked. But the point was, David escaped because of this. And it was one of the grandest deliverances that he had. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 5. David has to return now because it's the time for the annual feast. And he goes back to the area of the palace. And in verse 5 he says, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down and eat with the king. Let me go and hide myself in the field until the third day." He says, "I don't know exactly what to do, if I should go in there. I don't want to get pinned to the wall with another javelin. And yet I'm expected to be there, so I don't know what to do. So I'm going to stay absent for 3 days, see if he misses me. If he misses me, you better let me know." Now here's the plan, verses 20 through 23. Jonathan says, "I'll shoot three arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And behold, I'll send the lads and go find the arrows. If I specifically say to the lad, 'The arrows are on this side of you, get them,' then you can come. There's safety for you, no harm." I lost my verse there. Where am I? Anybody know what verse I'm in there? Yeah, okay. As the Lord will. Verse 22. "But if I say to the youth, 'Behold, the arrows are beyond you,' go, for the Lord has sent you away." So they made an agreement. If he shot short the arrows on this side, then you can come in. Everything's okay. But if the arrows went over David's head, he said, "You better follow the arrows, and you better be free." But we're going to get to the principle when we come to the south. A couple of days went by, and Saul finally questions Jonathan concerning the absence of David. And so Jonathan speaks in David's behalf. It almost cost him his life. Verse 31. "As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you or your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me. He must surely die." But Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger. And then you read the record. He went out and shot the three arrows. And of course, he shot them far into the forest. From this point on, it was running for David. 1 Samuel 26:20, David is describing the situation, and he says, "The king of Israel has come to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. That describes the situation. David was being hunted by Saul as one hunts for a partridge in the mountains. David was now, though privately he was anointed king, he surely wasn't looking like a king. He was an outlaw. Even Michelle's love and even the friendship of Jonathan couldn't protect him now. His flight is easily traced. First to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Chapter 22. He goes to the priest, and the priest takes him into the temple and feeds him and hides him and gives him some weapons. But someone was spying and saw David there and went to Saul and told him. Now, this will give you an indication of the kind of a mind, a deranged mind, that Saul had. When he found out that Ahimelech the priest was hiding David, here's what he did. Verse 16, chapter 22, verse 16. The king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household." The king said to the guards who were attending him, "Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, because they knew he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me." But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn around and attack the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests. And he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants. Also the oxen, the donkeys, the sheep, he struck with the edge of the sword. "Hide David, will you?" And he kills them all, wipes out the whole town, because they befriended David. Then David was captured by the Philistines, of all places, in Gath. Gath was the place where he killed Goliath. Chapter 21, 13 through 15. We won't read it. But he finally comes before the king, and he acts like a madman. The Bible says that he began to scratch on the wall and to write crazy things, and he let the spittle run down his face. When the king looked at him, thought he was mad, and said, "Get him out of here. We don't want a madman here." And so he escaped by feigning to be mad. From there, chapter 22, 1. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And he spent a long time in the cave. There's a psalm that he wrote from the cave. See, we'll get to this in another connection. From there, verse 3, he went to Mizpah of Moab. From there, verse 5, the last phrase, David departed and went to the forest of Hereth. From there, chapter 23, verse 6, it came about when Abithar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, he came down with an ephod in his hand. He went to Keilah. Verse 8. Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Verse 13 shows where he went. David and his men, about 600, rose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. That's where they went. Wherever they could go. From Nob to being captured by the Philistines, to a deep dark cave, to Moab, to Herod, to the forest, to Keilah, to wherever they could go. Then in verse 14, and David stayed in the wilderness, in the strongholds, and remained in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And then verse 29, and David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi, which is another forest area. Chapter 24, 1 and 2. It came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David's in the wilderness of En-Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He wouldn't stop. He wouldn't let David alone for a moment. From there, chapter 25, verse 44, he's going to get him another way. Chapter 25, 44, Saul had given Michelle, his daughter, David's wife, to Peltai, the son of Lachish. So he gave his wife away. He says, maybe that'll get it. chapter 25, verse 3. David is in the wilderness. Chapter 27, verse 1. By the way, about 7 years have gone by now of this wild chase. He's a crazy man. And then in verse 1, he says, David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. I know I'm going to die. This man won't quit. He sends thousands of men after me. He's in the mountains. He's in the wilderness. He's in the caves. He's in the rocks. He's running, running, running. And men are dying behind him. Anybody that befriends him gets killed. The whole city's wiped out. What kind of song would you sing? What kind of song would you write from a situation like that?" Try to enter into David's position. He's constantly on the run. Finally, and it's a sad record in his life, from chapter 27 on, he quits the sons of Israel. He says, "Forget it. If this is what it means to be a child of Israel, I'll join the Philistines." And he quits his own people. And he joins the Philistines and becomes a great leader in their army. And then one day comes time for a war, to go to war against Israel. And he's all set to go. He's going to fight against his own people because of this terrible situation he was in. God overruled it and didn't let him go. The Philistines didn't trust him. They said, "He's an old Israelite. He might turn on us. And he might just be a spy." So they wouldn't let him go to war. But David wanted to go to war. Then the Amalekites attack, and he loses two more of his wives. Chapter 30, verse 5. And finally in chapter 31, that very war which he didn't go in, Saul is killed. The Philistines attack, and in that battle, Saul dies. Finally, all God's waves and all God's breakers, deep had fallen under deep. 10 years. If we just sort of read this and pass over it, blah, blah, blah. 10 years. 10 long years. David did nothing but run from one place to another. His life was on a shoestring every minute. This wasn't a game he was playing. The king of Israel and the army of Israel, thousands of armed, trained men, were after his hide. They were going to kill him. Now it's all over. And he picks up his pen and he writes Psalm 18. Now let's turn back to Psalm 18. See, I had to go through all that history in order to get the setting of this tremendous psalm. Psalm 18. Let me read the heading again. For the choir director. A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, especially from the hand of Saul. What's the main principle in Psalm 18? You read it, there's a lot of principles because it's 50 verses and you just know it's going to be infinitely rich. But what's the main thing? How does it relate to the history we've been discussing? What song in the night? And boy, that was a night in his life. A night that lasted 10 years. What song did God give to David? I believe the main principle can be expressed in these words. Trust God to give you the spirit of telescopic praise. Telescopic praise. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Microscopic praise would be praise for the details. Microscope picks up little things. A telescope picks up things from a distance. It's sort of a panoramic view. I'm sure all those 10 years as God's breakers and God's waves went over David's head, I'm sure he had microscopic praise. I'm sure when that javelin was shaking in the wall in front of his eyes, I'm sure his heart bowed before God and said, "Thank you, Lord. Boy, that missed me, just missed me. Thank you." I'm sure on the second occasion when he dropped his harp and ducked, the Bible says he ducked so low that his face almost touched the ground. He really had to duck that spear, and it went into the wall. See, Saul was trying to kill him. He wasn't trying to scare him, he was trying to kill him. And I'm sure his heart went up again in praise and said, "Oh, Lord, thank you. Again I got delivered." I'm sure when Jonathan was faithful enough to warn him, that his heart said, "Oh, thank you, Lord. You delivered me." I'm sure when Michelle, the princess, the daughter of the king, was willing to risk her neck for him and let him down in the basket, his heart went up in praise and said, "Lord, you delivered me. Thank you again." Two times in the pursuit, Saul was right at David's fingertips. David could have killed Saul. But he said, "I won't touch the Lord's anointed." I'm sure then he said, "God, thank you." And every time David escaped, and he escaped how many times during those 10 years? There was much occasion for microscopic praise. All along the way, David said, "Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. You've delivered me again. Now I escape. Thank you, thank you." But at the end, when it was all over, he turned around and he looked at 10 years of running, and he said, "Thank you. It's all over. Finally, the big thank you." Psalm 18 is designed to teach us to give telescopic praise. To look back over a block of our life, a whole big area of our life, and just say, "Thank you." Now, I know all along the way you experience God's mercies and God's tender loving kindness and God's deliverances. And all along the way you're responsible to give thanks in all things and for all things and to be rejoicing in the Lord. But at the end of a situation, whatever it is, it's God's will that you take a deep breath and just with adoring wonder just say, "Thank you, Lord, for that whole period of time." Let me give some illustrations to make it practical, then we'll look into the psalm itself. Sometimes we have occasions that automatically suggest telescopic praise. For example, New Year's Eve service. See, that's automatically designed for telescopic praise. Because on a New Year's Eve service, what you do is you look back over the whole year and thank God. See, that's telescopic praise. All through the year you've been thanking him day by day. He's provided for you, he's delivered you, he's sustained you, and you constantly thank him all through the year. But then at the end of the year you look back and you just say, "Lord, you were with me for this year." That's what I mean by telescopic praise. Some of you listening by tape, there's a great occasion for telescopic praise on a graduation. You know, you go through your school time and finally, maybe you're like I was, and you crushed 4 years of training into 8 years. That's what I did. It took me 8 years to get through four. But finally, it came the day of the cap and gown. And I went through and sweated all those exams and said, "Thank you." And I crammed and said, "Thank you." And I had all the social handicaps that young people have when they go through. And you say, "Thank you," all along the way. But when you walk down that aisle in your cap and gown with a diploma plunged in your fist, you say, "Thank you. You have saw me through my school years." See? A whole block of time, telescopic praise. Or someone looks back finally when they reach 20 and say, "Thank you, Lord. You led me through those teenage years." A whole block of time. See? All through the teenage years, you're praising God. But there comes a time to look back when God delivers you finally from the hand of Saul and say, "Thank you, Lord, you saw me through." Retirement is a great opportunity for telescopic praise. You look back over the years and you say, "Lord, thank you, you saw us through this whole time." And we want to offer that kind of thanks. An anniversary is a great time for telescopic praise. You just look back in your life and say, "Thank you for that life partner. Those years we've had together, those tremendous times that we've had." Telescopic praise. When your children get married, there's a wonderful time for telescopic praise because you just automatically look back over the life of that child and you thank the Lord for the time you've had together. Telescopic praise. After chastening. Let's say that God brings you under his rod because of your sin. And in a long period of time you have to suffer because of your sin. Or after a long illness, you just give him telescopic praise. Day by day, you trust him for grace and for strength to go through it. But when it's all over, in a special way, your heart is poured out. in telescopic praise. On your deathbed, you're going to have, if you have a deathbed, sometimes God takes your life quickly and you don't have the privilege of a deathbed. But if you have the experience of gradually leaving this life, you'll have an opportunity for telescopic praise. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will take me home. Grace will lead me home. And you just look back over your whole life, and you just recall the mercies of the Lord, and you'll thank Him. Telescopic praise. Sometimes we don't have those occasions that naturally suggest telescopic praise, but there's always an occasion for them. For example, all along the way you thank God for providing your needs, but then when you're finally debt-free, you look back and say, Lord, I never thought I'd see the light of day concerning this thing. But there's a whole block of time, you did it. Thank you very much. And it's that telescopic praise. Telescopic praise is not designed to take the place of microscopic praise. Neither is microscopic praise designed to take the place of telescopic praise. I think sometimes we can forget telescopic praise. We're praising them all along the way, but that we need to sometimes just stand there and just look back and see the whole thing in perspective and see what God has done. Thank you, Lord, for all the decisions that I had to make. It was a tough time. I had about a dozen decisions I had to make, and you saw me through that whole time. So there's many occasions. But that's the main principle. God was trying to teach us, as David, he was praising God all along the way, but finally when it was all over, he wrote this psalm. And he said, I want to just thank God for the whole thing. He delivered me from all my enemies and from the hand of Saul. Let me illustrate it from the psalm itself. Notice how he begins. Remember, this isn't an ordinary psalm. This is the psalm that covers 10 years of his life, 10 hard years, when all God's billows went over him. Look how he begins. I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. You see why he piles up all those titles one after another? He's saying, I love you, Lord, more than I could possibly say. I can't possibly put into words all you are to me. You're my rock and my fortress and my deliverer and my tower and the horn of my salvation and my strength and my God. And he just piles it on. He says, I love you so much I can't possibly express it. Thank you. Thank you. And it's just a very tremendous, tremendous prayer. Verses 4 through 19 are amazing scripture. Verses 4 through 6 describe those 10 years. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord. I cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple. My cry for help before him came into his ears. Now I want you to try to picture something. When I first saw it, it thrilled my heart. And I hope that I can communicate, because it's a hard concept to see. Verses 4 through 6, David is praying. And he's a representative prayer. He's praying like we pray. And here's how he prays. He says, I look around and everything's coming against me, and the snares of death encompass me, and I cry to the Lord in my distress. I'm distressed. That's how his prayer looked to him. Now try to follow the prayer. Prayer as it comes from David's mouth looked like that. The prayer as it reached God's ears looked a lot different. When your prayer comes out of your mouth, it looks one way. You see it from the human point of view. And usually it's, oh, I have nothing to do but pray. You know, the last resort. Oh, well, at least you can pray. But what does that prayer look like on God's side? Watch. My prayer came into his ears. Poor David's down there on his knees, trembling. Oh, well, he doesn't know what to do. He's pouring on his heart. The prayer reaches God. Watch what happens. And the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils. Fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon the cherub and flew. He sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of water, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him passed his thick cloud, hailstones, coals of fire. The Lord thundered in the heavens. The Most High uttered his voice, hailstones, coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them. Lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. The channels of the water appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare. At thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. Things are happening up there. Poor David, not everything happening down here. And up when he reached heaven, God said, what? My child in trouble? Let's go! And he just shakes all the foundations of the earth. But David doesn't know that happened. See, that's a spiritual thing. Psalm verse 16, he sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He's still down there praying. Oh, Lord, I know what to do. And every time he's being delivered, he's escaping. You know, every time you pray, that's how it is. Every time you address the Lord, you just say, oh, what good is my little prayer going to do? The question is, what good is a great God going to do in answer to your little prayer? That's the real thing. And every time God's people pray, it looks like that. God just shakes the heavens and comes down and delivers his people. Look at verse 19. He brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delights in me. That's a graphic picture. See, for 10 years, David was running and hiding. And the picture is the thickets in the underbrush. I don't know if you've ever had the experience. I had it when I lived in Wilkett, Connecticut. We had a big swamp in the back of our house, and I used to go down there. We had underground huts and tree huts and all kinds of contraption huts. But one of the things was the thick, thick underbrush. And sometimes you get caught and you crawl and you just feel like you'll never see the light of day. Because you're just pushing and cutting and trying to get through. And that's how big it was for 10 years. And he said, I'll never see the light of day. And he just keeps going through the brush, and all of a sudden, he comes to an open field. And he just comes out of that thicket and out of the darkness and into an open field. That's what it means in verse 19. He brought me into a broad place. I finally saw the light of day. Did you ever feel like that in your life, a situation? He said, I'll never see the light of day. I'll never get out of this mess. And there's no way out. And then one day God will bring you to a broad field. Then you have to have telescopic praise. So you look back and think, oh Lord, I never thought I'd get through it. The things I had to go through, I never thought I would accomplish, but I did. And in verse 35, he said, thy right hand upholds me, thy gentleness makes me great. Isn't that a tremendous verse? Thy gentleness makes me great. God's gentleness. God didn't have to be gentle. Well, you saw how he answered that prayer. He wasn't too gentle. But he was gentle to his child. God accommodates his strength to our weakness. David was in the cave. God was in the cave. David was being let down by a rope from the window. God was there. God was with him all the way, and delivered him all the way. And he walked with him. And David finally ends up the king. How? By the gentleness of God. God's gentleness made him great. Well, let me summarize, and then we'll close. The first psalm we looked at taught me that I don't have to be a victim of my circumstances. Regardless of my past sin, I can have a song in my heart. This psalm teaches me to give telescopic praise, to look back and just to thank God for a block of my life. Now, the reason I call attention to this is it's so easy to major just on the microscopic praise that we forget to do this. God is worthy of microscopic praise, but he's also worthy of telescopic praise. Have you ever, in so many ways, ever done that? Just turn around and thank him for great blocks of your life. They do that because it brings him great glory. He saw you through. His gentleness makes you great.
All the time. He'll bring you to a broad place. His waves will go over you, his billows will go over you, deep will call him to deep. But he still has a song. And when it's all over, you'll bow before God and you'll rejoice and you'll sing that song. That's the kind of song he puts in your heart. Any comments or questions about Psalm 18? Or that history? All right, let's bow. Father, we thank thee for the song we sang before we began our study. God leads his dear children along in the night seasons and all the day long. God leads his dear children along. How we praise thee that with every experience in our life, you do have a song. Teach us the meaning of telescopic praise, to rejoice because of what you've done. We want it all in perspective. Thank you that you're going to work it in our hearts. Thank you that you draw us out of many waters. You bring us into a broad place. You shake the heavens and come down. Your gentleness makes us great. In Jesus' name, amen.